to know one thing, Reverend Sue. Does Pastor Ralph still bow when you come into the room because you are now a reverend? He's slipping on that one? Okay. We got our eye on you, Ralph. Like, yeah. So nice to be with you. I take it you're not sitting together. That's why we brought Craig and Wendy, so that they could help you in your, yeah. That's right. It's nice to hear you laugh. You know, we're not a stuffy church, are we?
No.
Good. Because get ready to laugh. I'm not a stuffy guy, and I like to communicate as God lays stuff on my heart. And so thank you for welcoming us and for welcoming our friends. We're so glad to be with you. Bring you greetings from our district. You're one of 209 congregations that meet all over this wonderful network. Next week, I'm in Whitehorse. So pray for me. It's cold up there. Yeah. And we're just so delighted to be here in Sydney. You know you are living in paradise here, don't you? We shouldn't tell anyone else in BC, because then they'll all want to come here. So we got to keep this like God's little secret. Yeah, so glad you're here with us. Just a little side note. Some of you may or may not have heard this, but we just had our district conference in Abbotsford this week. And on the Thursday afternoon, I did announce that I would be stepping down from my position. So yeah, I hope that's not, it's a good thing. Yeah, I'm getting old in the tooth, and you know, no, I'm not that old. But I really feel God has brought my assignment to conclusion. And you know, when you hear those words from the Lord, you know, you're done. It would be wrong for me to continue in the role just to collect a paycheck. So it's an interesting time in Brenda and I's life. We're kind of looking and thinking about what the future holds. Now, I'm with you probably till next June, end of June. So it's not anything rapid. This will launch a election process for us in the district office, and then we will bring on the next district superintendent in April. So May will be a transitional month, and June a month of orientation. So that'll give us a lot more time to come to Sydney. You know, yeah, that's right. We'll just come and sit in the pew. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Do I get honorary membership? Okay, there you go. All right, if you brought your Bibles to church today, and whether you have a hard copy version or a digital version of that Bible, turn with me to Psalm 73. This is an interesting psalm. I don't know if I'm alone, but if you have turned on your televisions lately, you will realize that our world is in a bit of a mess, is it not? Not in a bit of a mess, it's in a big mess, someone just said. Yeah, that's right. Do we even have an election in this province yet? Like, does anybody know? Okay, like, which is, kind of, who knows, yeah. Which is kind of an indication of how divided this world has become, right? And unfortunately, we know that the end is near. Jesus is returning. And we were told and warned that this sort of thing was going to happen. That, you know, there was going to be war and rumors of war and division and brothers and sisters not getting along with each other and those kinds of things. So life has become a bit of a mess. So in times of mess, the title to my message here is Making Sense of a Senseless World. Where do you look in the scriptures to find help for all of us to say, okay, Lord, this is not making sense to me. Where do I find a passage of scripture that will help me to bring peace to my heart in a world that's so full of turmoil? So Psalm 73 really helps us there. It's the first 28 verses that I'll concentrate on. The inspiration of this, the preparation of this message, came from some reading I was doing in a book called Praying the Psalms. If you want some good reading, grab that book. It's Walter Brueggemann who wrote the book, Praying the Psalms. And in it, he explains that the Psalms are categorized in a way that he thinks is very helpful. There are Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of reorientation. And that's kind of where I'm going with this message here today. Let me just give you an example of what he's talking about. Psalm 23, we all know it really well, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall. Okay, he makes me lie down. All right, so we know that he would say is a psalm of orientation. things are great. The Lord is my shepherd. I am walking in green pastures and going beside the still waters. I am in a good orientation with God. But then there are psalms of disorientation, like Psalm 13. How long will you ignore me, O Lord? My feet have sank into the pit. Anybody ever been there? Okay. All right. Yeah, there you go. I see that hand. All right. Those are psalms of disorientation, where you go, where is God in this? Life seems so unfair. Nothing makes sense to me. What's going on in this world? That's a psalm that Walter Brueggemann would say is a psalm of disorientation. You're in a storm. Last time I spoke here, I actually talked about the storm that, and working your way through a storm. That's the kind of psalm that Psalm 13 is, that tells us, wait a minute, God hasn't changed, but your orientation to God might have been changed, or it might be obscured by something that you're going through. A tragedy, a hardship, a storm, trouble, persecution, a war. We tend to get disoriented with God in those troubled times. And then we have Psalm 121, where does my help come from? Right? Comes from above. Psalm 121 is an example, Brueggemann would say, of a psalm of reorientation. All right, there's my trouble, but that's not where I find my source of strength. My source of strength comes from the Lord Almighty. And he has never left me, nor has he forsaken me. He's always been here. Trouble, prosperity, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that helps us with is the reorientation we need back into a right relationship with God. Now, how many of you have kids? Some of you are young. You wouldn't have kids, but have you have kids? I had two daughters, Brenda and I. We've been married 41 years. We have two adult daughters. One lives in Arizona with her husband. He's a pilot. She's a realtor. And our other daughter is, they're actually in Eastern Europe right now, but she is a massage therapist. A registered massage therapist, and she works with Tyler, who's in construction, pours concrete. Now, these two kids, when they were little, never got along. Well, I shouldn't say never. Brenda always says, don't always exaggerate. And, you know, sometimes they would not get along. You know, we'd have an 8-passenger GMC safari van, and we would be heading down the I-5 to the Oregon coast for a holiday, and they would be fighting about which seat belonged to them. And inevitably, we would hear from Carly, it's not fair. Sydney got that seat last time, you know. One time I got so frustrated with them, I actually took masking tape, you know, and I masked the van in half. And I said, Sydney, that's your side, Sydney. And Carly, that's your side. And don't touch each other. So they're not allowed to touch each other. They're not allowed to talk to each other. They had their little stuffies in each side of the van. And then I hear, as we're going down, Dad, Dad, it's not fair. Carly's breathing my air. There's no way to divide the air in this van, okay? But if you've had kids, you'll probably have heard that phrase. It's not fair, Dad. Dad, it's not fair. She got the Smarties. She got the Barbies. It's not fair. She's touching my backpack, whatever, you know. But we adults do that too. We grumble. Okay, let me just, another show of hands here. How many have never grumbled in their life? Come on, at least one. Pastor Craig, you're like, there's Jesus and then there's Craig Burton. Surely you've never grumbled. Okay, he's grumbled. He's not. We all grumble, right? We grumble about the government. We grumble about elections. We grumble about inflation. We grumble about gas prices. We grumble about traffic. We grumble about lots of stuff. God, it doesn't make sense. It's not fair. It does not make sense. Children are not the only ones that say that phrase. So here we find a psalmist saying it. Okay? We find the Psalms are 5 books compiled of 150 psalms, songs. Some are laments, some are poetry, some are songs. Asaph wrote 12 of them. David wrote 73. Asaph is the writer of the psalm I'm about to read to you. So let's read it together, shall we? Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good, and whose hearts are pure. But for as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. Now, he starts this psalm off in a place of orientation with God. Truly God is good. Truly God is good to those who love him and whose hearts are pure. But then he quickly shifts over from his right orientation with God. Brueggemann says, this psalm is very unique among the others. It actually has all three components in it. He goes from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And I'm going to show it to you how this all works. He says, look at these arrogant people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Was it for nothing that I kept my heart pure and kept myself from doing wrong? All I get is trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. I've said that to the Lord. I have. Lord, why is it that people get along so well and, you know, people's marriages seem so great? And when you check out someone's Facebook page, it's always the beautiful shot, the selfie that's the best lighting, the best slender look. You know, you see the babies, they're always the Gerber baby pictures. You never see the ones like our kids with poop running down their leg and they're just puked all over mom. And, you know, why is it no one takes pictures like that and posts it on Instagram? Where's the real life there, right? It's always the best of the best that gets social media attention. It's not real life. Look at all these people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. So let's look at verse 16 and 17 here. Asaph goes from disorientation. He goes from orientation to disorientation where he's grumbling and he's complaining and he's lost sight of God to this place where he finds reorientation in verse 16. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. Then one day I went into your sanctuary, O God. And I thought about the destiny of the wicked. And then if you drop down a few verses to verse 20, you see this. Their present life is only a dream that is gone away when they awake. I studied around that word sanctuary. Because I bet you when I read that to you, that word sanctuary, when I went into your sanctuary, you probably had an image that came into your mind, right? Sanctuary. You probably thought about something like this. When I went to church, okay, or I went into the temple, or I went into a place where other Christians and other fellow believers dwelt. That's actually not the actual original language meaning of that word. You know that word in the original language is Mikdash. Does anybody want to pronounce that with me? Mikdash. Okay? Mikdash. It actually doesn't mean temple. It doesn't mean a sanctuary like we are in today. It doesn't mean an auditorium at all. It actually means he went into the sacred presence of God. Asaph had a Mikdash moment. He went from comparing his life to everyone else, the wealthy, those that were prosperous, and saying that he wasn't and he was being harmed and hurt and all of that, to this moment where he gets into the presence of God, has a Mikdash moment, and he realizes that God has not changed in all the circumstances. That God's promises have not changed in any of the wickedness or prosperity or poverty of his own life. God has remained the same. He went in, this word Mikdash, it's really interesting. It's also a word that's frequently used in scripture about a meeting place with God. He actually had an encounter with God. So not only did he get into the presence of God, but he actually encountered the power of God. And that power of God began to transform his thinking. It began to change him. It began to change the attitude and altitude of his life. Pastor Craig and I were talking about that the other day over a meal. That pilots actually, when they're flying a plane, the attitude of the plane actually is the horizon. So when they change their attitude and start climbing, it goes up. So Asaph here had a attitude change when he went into the sanctuary or the presence of God. Let me go on. What can we learn about complaining? What can we learn about grievances? Well, we can learn one thing, that people's outward appearances aren't really real. They're synthetic. Because every one of us has problems. Amen to that? None of us are free of trial, tribulation, heartache, you know, problems. The other thing we can learn is that our perspective sometimes is superficial. We tend to think about things that are secular and on earth. And sometimes if we really are in a place of disorientation with God, we need to have an attitude change. And the way our attitude changes is when we get to a Mikdash moment. We kind of close out the rest of the world and we get into the presence of God. And we realize that our heavenly existence with God is certain and sure. That whatever we go through on earth, whether we're in a lion's den, I don't think any of you have been one, but I've heard some people have. Or we are going through a health crisis, and some of you might be going through that health crisis right now. Or maybe you're struggling with a wayward child or a broken marriage or any of the things that we go through in our life. That we need to get into this place, have a Mikdash moment with God and say, you haven't changed, Lord, but the storm is causing disorientation in my life. So Asaph's rant before God sounded something like this. Why does life seem so unfair? Why is it that the wicked prosper and those that work hard, keep faith, and obedient tend to struggle? Why does wealth seem to increase so effortlessly for wicked people? Why does it seem that immoral people escape tragedy and misery? Well, the truth is they don't. But sometimes what we see is their synthetic outward picture, their social media footprint, and we don't see what's actually going on inside of them. The loneliness, the despair, the emptiness of wealth, the brokenness of relationships, that's common to all men. So let me give you three things really quick, and then we're going to move our service together. Let's look at this place of disorientation first, because that's really a good place to start. The disorientation. I might have gone ahead of you on the slides here, but if you can get to that, number one, the disorientation. The tension of living in the secular realm while ignoring the spiritual realm. That is what causes disorientation. When we get our eyes off the spiritual realm, and we concentrate on this synthetic secular realm. We find it in verse 4. And I highlighted on the screen, I think it showed up in yellow. Yes, it did. Verse 4 says, they seem to live such painless lives. Their bodies are so healthy and strong, they aren't troubled like other people or plagued with problems like everyone else. That's a key phrase there. They seem to live. Such painless lives. Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian and you think that because you're a Christian, you're just going to live in this little protected, isolated bubble and you'll never face hardship or tragedy, I got news for you. It's not going to be good news. It's a synthetic reality. You are going to have trouble. You are going to have persecution. You are going to have problems. And there will be times when you'll go deeply into disorientation in your spiritual walk. But take heart, because God is there always. He is always there. Disorientation distorts our view of reality, doesn't it? Makes our monsters seem bigger, makes our resources seem smaller, makes our identity seem worthless, that no one cares about us. You know, we feel that, don't we? All of us. If you're human in this room, I'm sure you felt that, okay? If you're not human in this room, I'd like to meet you after the service. This place of disorientation and suffering makes us think that God might be punishing us. Let me say this to you. I think Christians sometimes have a very bad theology of suffering. Okay? I grew up in Powell River. Bob and Darlene Smith were there when I got saved at 17 years old. such great spiritual parents for me. And you know, there was a time when the prosperity doctrine flowed through POC, didn't it? Did you remember that? And unless you were doing really well and making tons of money and never sick, there was something wrong with you. And I think that's a false theology. I think a lot of people have been misguided by that. And we've kind of developed this idea that, you know, as long as, you know, we're children of God, everything will just be rosy and peachy and keen and happy and prosperous. That's not true. Because the theology of suffering says that God isn't punishing you because you're suffering. God is perfecting you. And he's perfecting your faith. Look at it this way. Jesus suffered. God was not, you know, displeased with Jesus. Jesus was in his perfect will at the height of his suffering. The good theology of suffering says, I might just be suffering for a higher purpose that I just can't see right now. That God might be doing something in me and through me in order to help someone else. He's not trying to punish me. He's not disappointed with me. He's not angry with me. The other thing we get our mind off is that that we do have an enemy in this world, a spiritual enemy. And that's the tension when you get your eyes away from the spiritual and onto the secular. You lose sight of the fact that the enemy wants to take you down. And it's a war. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare that's going on. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. You know, when somebody's attacking you at work or calling you names at school or pulling your reputation down on Facebook, that's flesh and blood. The real enemy is the powers and principalities behind that. And that's your enemy. And so we need to take that down in the spiritual realm. So synthetic opulence caused Asaph to do two things. Let me show it to you. First, he started envying. This is such a wicked, wicked thing, emotion in the human heart, envy. It really is. So envy goes something like this. But as for me, my feet were almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy, jealousy, comparative lifestyles, keeping up with the Joneses. You know, they just bought a Tesla, so I got to buy a Tesla. You know, why do they have something that I don't have? And so this envy started creeping into his heart, and he started grumbling down this path. It was a place of disorientation. And in the middle of his disorientation, he found himself jealous and full of envy. And then the second thing, verse 21, is he became bitter. You know, if you let envy grow in your heart long enough, you'll become very bitter. You won't become better. You'll become bitter. And bitterness has some really awful things, awful attributes. Resentment becomes the cancer of the soul. You know, I've been as your district servant for the last 17 years, 18 if you count the 1 year that I was in as your assistant superintendent. But I've seen a lot of people just get down to that bitterness level. And they just have so, they're so disoriented from God. And they're just angry and bitter and... So this is what he says, when my heart was grieved and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's how he describes himself. In this place of disorientation, he goes, I was a beast. I was ready to take people apart. I was so angry and jealous and I was bitter. I started to stumble spiritually. I started to lose my spiritual focus. I became consumed by the perception of success, and I wanted it for myself. And because I didn't have what I saw others have, I became jealous. And he started comparing his life. He had a momentary lapse of judgment. He used the wrong rationale. The rationale that he used in these scriptures, if you study the psalm, is, okay, God, what did I do wrong, and why are the wealthy getting all the rewards? Because I thought I was living right. I thought I was doing the right things, and I feel like I don't have what they have. So he used the wrong rationale. So Jesus kind of reorients him. The words of reorientation are found in the next verse, 16. Let's look at it together. Where does he go from disorientation. How does he go from disorientation to reorientation? He started moving away from the earthly perspective and adopting an eternal perspective. See, this is the attitude change I saw in this psalm that takes you from disorientation to reorientation. It's what my pilot son-in-law says to me is required in order to change your altitude, to get above the storm. Pilots fly above the storm, and that's where he says the best view. So verse 16 says, when I thought how I could understand it, it was too painful for me. That's the New King James Version. Verse 21 says this, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So he says to us here that he started going down into the pit. He started going down into a very bad place, a dark night of the soul. You don't have to raise your hands, but I hope I'm not the only one in the room that's ever been in a dark night of the soul. Anyone else been there? Anyone else been in the middle of the night just letting those tapes run over and over and over again? A lot of people are identifying with what I'm saying here. I've been there, friends. I'm just like you. I'm just an ordinary human being. And I've let those tapes play over and over again, and I find that if I give them credence, it pushes me further down into that pit. And I get further disoriented from God. I had to realize early in my life that the human perception, our human perception is often shaped by our three-dimensional world. And we don't live just in our three-dimensional world. There is a spiritual dimension that is unseen here. Now let me just take a little liberty here, Pastor Ralph. I won't be too long because I have an internal mechanism called hunger that that tells me when I'm preaching too long. And Wendy, my good friend, is getting on the ferry with me. And if I go over time, she's not going to let me forget. Okay? You said you were going to go 30 minutes. You went 42.5 minutes. Okay? So, no, I'm just kidding. Wendy would never do that. So let me just take a little indulgence here. Our human perception here is a three-dimensional work. This is what I'd like to... If you were to close your eyes right now and God was to open up your spiritual senses, you would see angelic presence in this room. We're not alone here. Jesus is in this room. The Holy Spirit's in this room. The only problem is we can't see it. We can sense it sometimes. And worship team, thank you for leading us in worship. You could sense God's presence flowing in the room, couldn't you? There are times when you pray and you think, oh, Jesus is so near, palatable. I can just touch him. And there's other times where you feel further away. And I believe that we as Christians need to examine our lives and say, this three-dimensional world often ignores the spiritual realm. And we need to keep reminding ourselves, no, there is a spiritual realm here. And we can't see it, but God is near. The Apostle Paul cautions believers in the Corinthian church to consider the spiritual dimension. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 10. The trouble with you is that you make your decisions on the basis of appearance. Study that word, appearance. It actually talks about the secular realities of our world. We make our decisions based on what we see and hear and feel. Let me say this. It's a dangerous world out there where people are changing their anatomy because they're feeling a certain way. The spiritual realm is important to consider here. Colossians, Paul again says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Just because you don't see them doesn't mean that they're not real. And there is a spiritual realm, and I'm here to remind you that the way you get from disorientation to reorientation with God is to get yourself into the spiritual realm. A mikdash moment gets you there. Alone with God, presence of God. Find yourself there. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The human perception is based on sensory reality and it's unreliable. I'm here to tell you, it's unreliable. Your human senses, the three-dimensional world, is unreliable. Feelings are feelings. You're hardwired with them, but they're unreliable. Just because you're happy one moment and sad the other, you could make some life-altering decisions based on those feelings, and they're unreliable, but Jesus is reliable. He's reliable. Jesus is always involved in the affairs of his created ones. Until Asaph entered into the sanctuary, that Mikdash moment, he didn't have a full appreciation for the spiritual realm, verse 17. So we have to understand that our earthly existence is just a blink or a dream. But our eternal reality is in fact eternal. You were created as eternal beings. So whether your body, you know, you're occupying your body at the moment, but one day you're not going to be. My mother just passed away in August, 96 years old. She was a Bollywood actress, friends. I'm not kidding. That's why I look this way. You know, I'm just kidding. What an arrogant statement that was, right? No, she was a Bollywood actress, you know, and she was a magnificent woman with a great business mind and just amazing woman, and she passed away. And I remember, I wasn't there when she took her last breath, but, you know, she grew up when India was one country, not India and Pakistan, but my daughter was there when she, on her last day, and, you know, one breath. She went from this painful body of dementia into her perfect existence. You know how close you are to that? You're one breath away from that. You know? Ken could get hit by a bus tomorrow and I'm gone. I'm in my eternal realm. And we lose sight of that. And Asaph was reminded of that when he went into the Lord's presence. We need to be reminded of that. What it does is it brings you from disorientation, whoop, to reorientation. Wait a minute. God's still God. We still have a plan here. I still have an eternal life and an eternal inheritance, and I'm not going to be here forever. Woo! Isn't that something to get excited about? All right, last thing, because we got to go to lunch. All right, this is the last point. You know how pastors say this is my final point, then they go on for 16 points? This is my 14th point. But this is it. This is the last one, okay? Proper spiritual orientation acknowledges eternal realities. We live in the earthly reality, but we continually acknowledge the eternal reality. That's the tension we have to manage. And what that does is it gives us extended or sustained orientation with God. When you acknowledge that eternal realm, always, we're only here temporary. We're sojourners, we're not settlers. Okay? We accumulate a lot of stuff, and yes, some of us might be hoarders, but we're not taking anything with us. You know, when you're down, your grave is, when you're in the grave, you're not going to be able to take your stuff with you. Nothing goes with you. So that's the acknowledgement of the eternal realm. And we find it in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. Wow! I have to remind myself, if I want good orientation, sustained orientation with God, it doesn't matter if I have a fifth-wheel trailer that I love. By the way, when we retire, I have my eye on the waterfront RV park over there. We're coming. We're coming, friends. We're going to be with you for a long time. We're going to park in that little RV park over there. I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail, my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Woo! Isn't that good? Yeah. You can scream out if you want. It won't terrify me. It'll terrify Sue, but it won't terrify me. All right. Verse 28, but as for me, how good is it to be near God? I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. Let me close with an illustration. I'm even turning my iPad off, so you know it's the end. Okay? When I was pastoring in Summerland, I had this wonderful lady in my congregation. Her name was Hilda Baumgard, German. How many of you are German here? Okay? Woo! Love it. She was a magnificent woman. she was very outspoken. She was a little brash. She would calm me down, you know, when I thought I was getting too high and mighty. She would just put me in my place as her pastor. And Hilda came to the end of her life, and she said, "Pastor, I want you to do my funeral." I said, "Oh, Hilda, it'd be my honor to do your funeral. That's so awesome." She said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you have any special hymns or passage of scripture you want me to read, or anything you want done at your funeral?" She said, "No, I just want you to say one thing at the very end of my funeral." And I said, "What is it, Hilda? Must be profound. Must be from the scriptures." She said, "Pastor, tell everybody to keep their forks." You heard me. I go, "Hilda, I'm not the brightest bulb on the Christmas tree, but what on earth are you talking about? Keep your forks." She goes, "Pastor, tell them to keep their forks." And I said, okay, you're going to have to help me with this because I don't know what you're talking about. She goes, "Pastor, I have been a Pentecostal for 73 years of my life. You know how many church potlucks I've been to?" And I said, "No, Hilda, how many?" "Oh," she said, "probably 5,000 or 6,000 potlucks in my lifetime." I said, "Oh, good. What on earth does this have to do with keep your forks? I mean, I'm thinking potluck forks." She says, "Inevitably, at the meal, the pastor will get up and say, 'Ladies and gentlemen, keep your forks. The best is yet to come.'" I got it. Hilda, you're a brilliant theologian. Keep your forks, everyone. The best is yet to come. If you think this is the best, you're wrong. Yeah, give a hand. This is not the best. You might live a great life and have a great, retirement plan, but this is not. Keep your fork. The best is yet to come. Can I pray with you? Jesus, we have a room full of great followers of Christ. And Father, I pray that whatever season we're in, whether disorientation, on our way to reorientation, or if we're living in a sustained orientation with you, help us to hear Psalm 73 today, the Psalm of Asaph, that we must keep our forks. We must keep our perspective on the eternal and not the earthly. Help us, Lord, to move every day into a mikdash moment. Help us, Lord, to be in the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us never to get into the place of envy or bitterness, the place of disorientation, the place of grumbling and complaining because we see others prosper or others have a better life than we do. Father, help us never to go into that deep pit, but to help us, Lord, to stay in the presence, not the pit, but the presence of God. And help us to keep our eyes keenly focused on the things that are invisible, the spiritual realm, and not just the secular realm. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are near to us, that you love us, and the best is yet to come. Pastor Ralph.